We are in Genesis chapter 37. We started this section starting at verse 12. We're down at verse 15. I'm going to read from verse 12 to give us our context. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock at Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to them, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And that's where we are. We're going to stop right there. We talked last week about Joseph. He is a leader in the making. He is a leader in the making. He's going to be a deliverer. But in the spiritual world, before you go up, you must go down. Before you are exalted, you must be humble. And that is what is going to happen here to Joseph. He is going to be trained in the furnace of affliction. He's going to be forged there. And that is how leadership begins. You have to go through this affliction. That's just the way it is. That was the case with Moses, the case with Paul, Peter. That's the way God develops leaders, through affliction. Now, we saw last week, we talked about Joseph's obedience, and we made some general characteristics of what the scripture talks about obedience. We're going to pick up at verse 15 with Joseph pursuing his brothers. They are in Shechem, which is about 60 miles from where they are. They had to have flock out there. They need good pasture land. Apparently, Jacob had some pasture land up there. And so they're a long way from home. That's where they are. They're unsupervised. So Jacob wants to know what's going on. So he sends Joseph, which means that Jacob is either not thinking or doesn't see what the relationship is between Joseph and his brothers. The animosity there. He may have closed his eyes to it. Or he just doesn't care, one or the other. But verse 15, so Joseph is looking for these guys. And a man went, and a man found him wandering in the field. That's where Joseph's out there looking for his brothers. Joseph is seeking people. And the man said to him, "What are you seeking?" Verse 16, "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now Dothan is another 17 miles further north of Hebron, making a total of 77 miles from home. Now, in the ancient world, if you were a diligent walker, you might be able to do up to 20 miles a day. The average person walks, when we're young and healthy and 35, at 3 miles per hour. So you can see that this is a long walk from home. And that's what's going to happen here. But verse 18 tells us the reception Joseph gets when he gets there. And he saw when they, that's the brothers, saw him, that's Joseph, from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Both love and hate have a sharp eye. Both love and hate have a sharp eye. One is looking for things to praise. The other is looking for flaws. And believe me, given the makeup of all of us, you will be able to see what you're looking for. If you're looking for the good in others, you'll be able to find it. If you want to look for their flaws, that'll be easy to find, very easy to find. Someone said about this, that before you get married, have both eyes open. And once you get married, have one eye shut. Good advice? You bet. But what I find interesting is when we looked at Luke 15, we saw that the loving father saw his prodigal son from afar. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Makes me wonder if the father was looking wistfully, lovingly, expectantly, looking to see if the son would return, because he loved him. But Joseph's brothers, whose eyes are full of hate, also see him from far away. Now, hatred has already been mentioned three times in this passage, starting back in verse 2 through verse 11. There is animosity in this family, deep, embittered animosity in the family. And the brothers have a sharp eye for it. And they probably see Joseph's coat of many colors or long-sleeved robe a long way away. Now, there are three timeless truths that we can see about anger and murder. Okay? Number one, anger arises from a violation of our sense of fairness. When we feel that something is unfair and our sense of justice kicks in, we often get angry. Another reason why we get angry is fear. We're afraid of something and we get tense and angry. And a third is frustration. We call these things the three F's. But I had on my staff at one time a youth man whose degree was in counseling. And he said to me one day, when I had mentioned the three F's, he said, you know what we learned in counseling, that anger really comes from unfulfilled expectations. Unfulfilled expectations. Whether your expectations are realistic or not, whether your expectations have been vocalized or not, we get angry. Many a wife has complained to me about their husband, and I said, he acts a certain way, and I said, have you told him that you want this, that, and the other? Well, no. Do you expect him to read your mind? Yes. Well, there you go. No wonder you're angry. You see, man should be on that chemical elements chart of one of the basic elements in the world. You know, besides iron, so should be man. He's as simple as a rock. And one of the things is that he doesn't have the ability to read minds. You've got to tell him, and you've got to get, I've said this before, a woman has a radar. I've seen this with Ruth Ann. She has a radar that goes 360. She can be in the kitchen, but she knows what each kid is doing in various parts of the house. But a man has a laser beam. That's why he's able to be a good problem solver. He's concentrated right here. And if you get close to the beam, he won't see you. You have to break it. And that's what you have here. You have unexpected expectations. They weren't expressed. And, well, he should know. Well, he doesn't. So you're going to have to do some education. Well, she wasn't satisfied with that. And because her husband wasn't a mind reader, she went ahead and divorced him. You know what she found out when she married the second man? He was afflicted with the same problem. So there you go. Now, from this passage, we find a profound truth in verse Let's see, where am I? Have I lost my page here? Yeah, I think I have. I have. I have made a mistake in my notes. How about that? There we go. I'm on the right track now. Okay, let me talk about anger. By the way, the Hebrew word for anger is off. Make a lot of sense to you? It's the Hebrew word for nose. The Hebrews believed that your sense of anger was located in your nostrils. And when you are angry, ever knows that? And the nostrils would dilate, and they would snort. When a bull does that towards you, you know you're in trouble. Okay, and that's what the Hebrews thought. So the Hebrew word for anger is also the word for nose. So we can look at this passage here. Let me tell you some things about anger and hatred that I found in the Bible. Number one, all anger should be short-lived. You know that one. Don't let what? Dan, you're the man I go to in these things because I know you have a vast Bible knowledge. Do not let the sun go down. There you go. Don't let your anger be long-standing. Anger is a very, very dangerous thing. I remember a man referring to anger as much like someone tossing to you a knife. If you grab it by the right end, it's useful. If you grab it by the wrong end, you hurt yourself. And anger can be, depend on the situation, good or bad. But a long-standing anger is bad. Psalm 4, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 26. Also, from psychology, I learned that unresolved anger or hatred can cause chemical depression. Can cause chemical depression that requires medication to restore, because it depletes the brain. It has a severe effect on your personality. Have you ever met a person that walked around looking like they had been weaned on a dill pickle? I had one lady in one congregation. She was perpetually angry at everybody and everything. She was a perfectionist, and she expected everything to be done perfectly. The fact that she didn't do them perfectly, you should understand, but she had a standard for you. And it warped her personality. By the way, it also affects your physical body. Unresolved anger affects the circulatory system, producing hypertension and the hardening of the arteries because of your immune system. Number three, bitterness or a cold anger reveals carnality. Reveals carnality. Open your Bibles, please, for just a second to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I want to, in this discussion of anger, this often comes in the case. James 3. The subject of James 3 is very important. James is teaching us in this chapter. He's going to deal with the subject of be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. And this chapter, chapter 3, he picks up that theme from chapter 1, verse 20. And he basically says this, that the tongue is an ill-equipped instrument for producing wisdom. It's an ill-equipped. Look what he says here in verse 13. James 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, don't you want to be around wise people? And a wise person is someone who knows how biblical truth applies to life. So this is kind of a synonym. A wise person is someone who understands how biblical truth applies to life. That's the kind of person you want to be around. By his good conduct, let him show his works. His conduct, not his tongue, as we see earlier in this very same chapter of James 3. In meekness, the teachableness of wisdom. A wise person is willing to listen to instruction and doesn't always have to argue with you. They are able to receive instruction. But notice verse 15. But if you have bitter jealousy, bitterness is anger that has gone cold. It's now become a settled disposition in one's heart. And selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Notice what he describes about this. But is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Now, when we think about demonism, we think about spirits and we think about lunacy and frothing at the mouth, or we think of Hitler being demon-possessed. We hardly think about the person who is perpetually angry as being acting in a demonic fashion. Does this mean the person is demon-possessed? I don't think James is saying that. What he is saying is that his behavior is characteristic of that. Because the greatest hater in the world is Satan. The greatest disputer, the greatest arguer in the world is Satan. He will argue even when he's been defeated. Argue. Because he's angry. He's angry. And that's what you have here. And then he says, look at, and not only that, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there'll be disorder in every vile practice. But notice the next one, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. They're willing to listen. They don't know, but. No, you're not listening. Open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere, and so forth. So we want to make sure that this anger, walking around with unresolved anger, and hatred, it reveals carnality. Number four, anger, hatred, bitterness can become an all-consuming obsession that may backfire on you. When I mention the name Haman, what do you think about? Remember Haman? Haman is so full of hatred against Mordecai. Why? Because Mordecai didn't seem to have as high estimation of Haman as Haman had of himself. And he decided he was going to kill him. And he was going to have this, he erected this huge guillotine of some sort, or hanging, going to hang him. And, pardon me?
Gallows.
Yeah, gallows. And they're going to get rid of him. By the way, who was the one that hung in the gallows? It was Haman. So all of his anger, which became an obsession to him, ended up rex talionis, the law of the tooth. He wanted to hang Mordecai. And so what happens? Haman is given a suspended sentence. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Beware of bitterness. Beware of bitterness. Number five, hatred and anger may lead us to disobey God. Can you think of an Old Testament prophet whose anger led him to disobey God? Jonah. And of course, Cain got angry and he killed his brother Abel. And thus it exposes us to divine judgment. Exposes us to divine judgment. He who hates his brother shall, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, you know, the man that says, Raca, fool, he's angry. He will receive divine discipline. Divine discipline. Number six, anger can be a form of murder. To be angry at a brother is not far from committing murder. It gives us a motive to do so. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 22, and 1 John 3:15. Number seven, Jesus became angry on occasion. We see this in Matthew 23:13, Mark 10:14, Luke 17:18, John 11:33 and 38, etc. There is something morally wrong with an individual who never gets angry at sin. But someone who gets angry at more than sin has another moral problem, a severe one. Even righteous anger can become a form of self-righteousness. We have to be careful of that. Have to be very careful of it. Now, Joseph's brothers expressed righteous anger over the way the Shechemites treated their sister. But it got them, they went excessive about it and started killing people. So we have to be careful. Now here, their anger is going to lead to the attempted murder or contemplated murder of their brother. And it's going to have to be covered by a lie. This is not righteous anger or hatred. This hatred is not righteous at all. Remember, it is okay to be angry at sin. But to be angry at more than sin is a sin. If our anger is too long, it's a sin. If our anger is misdirected, it's a sin. I've seen misdirected anger a lot of times. Misdirected anger. I'm mad at a situation. You know, you've heard the story about the guy that came home and he'd kick the cat because he had a bad day at work. Or he takes it out on his wife. I've seen that. As a pastor, you get this a lot of times. They're mad at something in the family situation and they're mad or something happens. And they're mad at God for not doing something, or they're mad at their family. And especially if you just happen to preach on that subject, then they want to take it out on you. And you just have to blow it off and say, I know he's angry, but he's angry about this other situation. It's misdirected. You have to be very careful about that. You have to be very careful about that. So anger is a very tricky thing. It can be virtuous, but it is slippery. It is slippery. And it's best, if you have it, to use it sparingly. Now, verse 19, we see they see him coming and they have their hatred. Notice what they say, verse 19. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Do you hear the tone of their voice? Moses here quotes them. He, rather than saying they despised him, he gives us this, he doesn't tell us, he shows us. By the way, that's what a good novel writer does. He doesn't say, Lord Peter Wimsey had a great sense of humor. That's telling you. A novelist would say, Lord Peter Wimsey said this, blah, 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 and everybody laughed. And you see this throughout the novel, Lord Peter Wimsey saying this funny thing and so forth. You show rather than tell. And here, Moses has put us with the brothers who see Joseph afar off, and they say, here comes this dreamer. This sentence drips with sarcasm and hate. The expression, this dreamer, means much more than our English word. When we talk about a guy, a dreamer, we often think of some Rube Goldberg who comes up with, he's always coming up with these great ideas that nobody wants to hear or that don't work. You've met people like that. They're always out there somewhere. And you say, man, he's not in this world. He's out dreaming somewhere with all of his fancy. I knew a guy at work. He got fired because he spent his time, instead of doing his job, he spent his time dreaming up this car that he was going, he didn't have, nobody was going to build it, nobody was going to buy it, but that's how he spent his time, just dreaming. Now to us, a dreamer is not necessarily a compliment, but in this context, it carries the fact that Joseph may have been empowered by this divine dream that he has repeated twice. And in the ancient world, dreams were considered to be a communication from God. So they're not just mad at the fact that he has a dream. They're really deeply mad at God. And they're mad at Jacob. But Joseph is going to get all of this. Part of the brothers' hatred towards Joseph, however, may have a deeper cause. They envy his standing as his father's pet. They may have wanted the will of God, wanted to alter the will of God in Joseph's dream, and therefore kill him. But this will prove futile. Hate always has deep roots in the soul and is often embedded in some unfulfilled desire, which produces a grievance. I want you to note something here that I didn't see any commentator write about, but I saw. Their hatred for Joseph, which is going to end up with a desire to kill him, first shows itself by belittling him. Did you see that? They belittle him. They start stripping him of his position, stripping him of his dignity, stripping him of his humanity, and therefore it becomes easier to deal with him. If you and I could see each other now, as we will be in eternity, with glorified bodies. We're still in our mortal state right now, but we can see Karen and Miss Nelda, and we see them in their glorified state, we would be terrified. We would be awestruck at how dignified and holy and glorious they are. And we'd be very respectful around them. But because Miss Nelda and Miss Karen are in their mortal bodies, we don't see that glory. We just see humanity. Never mind. Don't. We just see a feminine shaped lump of clay. This is the appeal, for example, of pornography. We don't see someone's daughter. We don't see a real human being there. We strip them of their God-given dignity as one created in the image of God, and therefore it becomes easy to use them. and easy to manipulate them and easy to despise them. Now, I hate to say this, but it's true. One of the men who most stripped people of their dignity was Henry Ford. You know how he did it? He decided that having a group of five guys work from start to finish on one car was not a productive way of making a lot of cars. There were lots of people that worked on cars. Olds over in France, a lot of people had thought about the car and worked on it. Henry Ford's greatest contribution, besides the $5 work week and the Model A and Model T, was the assembly line. And if you ever been through the River Rouge plant like I have, and you saw how he had all those in, it's miraculous how these train loads of stuff come to all the cars come into the plant, and from the train onto a pallet onto an assembly line, and all of the assembly line all organized in such a way, it's an engineering marvel how he put this all together so that the parts are continuously coming to human beings who are stripped of their humanity. They become nothing more than a mere machine. In fact, you remember Charlie Chaplin, one of his movies, the guy works on the assembly line all day, tightening screws. That's what he does. He has these wrenches and the assembly line comes by and he's always tightening these bolts. And so when the whistle blows and the time is over, guess what he does when he walks home? And if you get sick, we'll get somebody else to take your place. That is how the world works. And you and I must be very careful to see even the drug addict and the person with tattoos all over their body and enough body metal parts pierced in their body to set off any alarm system. We must see them and cry over them, over the lost souls that were made in the image of God and are destined by their own choices, like the rich man, to go to the big ashtray in the sky. And that's what they've done here. It's a very easy and short step from that dreamer to let's kill him. He becomes an object. He becomes less than human. One of the things that bothers me about our society is how we're redefining everything. Marriage, human life, sex, gender, infants in the womb. I think I may have told you this before, but one of the biggest chilling events in my life was when I was working on my doctorate. And we had to learn French, and I passed that exam, and I was ready for the German exam. And I was going through the German dictionary and found, besides the definition of the words, NS, and then a definition. You know what that NS stood for? National Socialist. What they did in that German dictionary was that they had government-sanctioned terms for words. They gave their own definition. And if you looked under the word Jew, do you think you found a human? Did you find anything of humanity there? They had redefined who a Jew was so it was easy to exterminate them. Hitler even had a movie out through Joseph Goebbels, the proverbial handmaiden of Satan, where he talks about the Jewish problem. And you know what image they have for that? They have this confined area, and in it are hundreds of rats climbing over everyone, other rats, and running around. And they're talking about Judaism. Do you understand what you walked away from thinking? A Jew is not a human. He is a disease-infested, disease-carrier rat. And you had to get rid of them. They were contaminating the Aryan race. So you and I have to be very careful not to strip people of the dignity of being in the image of God. Regardless of how they look or how they act. Now, that doesn't mean we don't say the truth in love. That doesn't mean we accept them 100% and say whatever you do is right. No. We have the truth. We have standards. But we speak to them as humans. We don't speak down to them. This dreamer. Once we start belittling people, it's very easy to eliminate them. That's what we have here. He says, behold this dreamer. So look at verse 20. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Do you see how short that step is between the derogatory this dreamer and the next verse, come now, let us kill him? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm glad I'm as old as I am, because I believe what's going to happen is what happened in the first century with ancient Rome. Political loyalty was all important. You could believe any god you want. You could act any way you want. You could accept any religion you want. That's fine, as long as you said Caesar is Lord. But Christians said, Jesus is Lord. And they interpreted that as disloyalty to the state. And so Christians were seen not as immoral people per se, but as unpatriotic, as traitors, as threats to the Roman government. I believe that will happen eventually. Christians will be seen not as people with dignity that need to be treated, they will be seen as threats to the American government. I won't be here to see it. I don't think so. At least I hope not. But I think that's what's going to happen. Beware of treating people less than fully human. In the image of God. That doesn't mean we lie to them. Doesn't mean we condone everything. They have a dignity. They deserve the truth. But they never need to be treated in a condescending, derogatory manner. Always that way. Well, my time is up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace. We live in a world that likes to use people for their own benefit. We love the fantasy world instead of the real one. I pray, Father, that you'll help us be a church that is known in this community as people who love humanity. Behold how they love one another. May that be the mark of a Christian. And unbelievers have a right to judge us on that. Our Lord himself in John 13 gave them that right to look to see if we have that mark. Help us to love one another, to be truthful to one another, but to be constructive, not destructive, to be upbuilding, not tearing down, to being redemptive, not condemnatory, speaking truth in love, because you've created all of us in your image. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.